Right, our text, as I mentioned, is from John chapter 6 and verse 52 to 59. The Lord Jesus is in Capernaum, west of Bethsaida. He was in a synagogue teaching. The day before, he was in Bethsaida in the east, where he performed a remarkable miracle of feeding 5,000 men beside women and children with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 tiny little fishes. And a few people who enjoyed the free meal the day before came looking for him in Capernaum. Apparently, they found him in a synagogue where he was preaching, and perhaps they interrupted him and started a conversation with him. Our text essentially is an exchange between our Lord and the Jews who came looking for him, as well as others who were listening to him in the synagogue at that time. Now, we have already considered the first part of this conversation, which is centered around the Lord's declaration that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. In our text for this morning, we see the Lord Jesus reasserting what he has been saying in a way that shocked his hearers who heard it for the first time. He's claiming the importance of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The Lord helping us, we want to consider his claim under three heads. First, the offense of his claim. Secondly, the meaning of his claim. And thirdly, the implication of his claim. First, then, the offense of his claim. Now, if you follow the conversation between the Lord and the Jews carefully, you realize that it's only in verse 51 that the Lord, for the first time, reveals that the bread which he has been talking about hitherto is his flesh. Up to this point, the Lord has been saying that he is the bread from heaven, verse 31, the bread of God, verse 33, the bread of life, verse 35, the living bread, verse 51. Well, this stirred up some curiosity on the part of the Jews. They questioned what he said. They were particularly irked by the Lord's claim that he came down from heaven. How could this man be from heaven when we know that he grew up in Nazareth? But now, our Lord has, as it were, upped the ante. For the first time, he speaks directly of eating his flesh. This shocked the hearers. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They began to quarrel and argue with one another about what he said. Notice that they are not now questioning his qualifications as they did before in their prejudice. The issue is now the audacity and offensiveness of his claim. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Earlier, they grumbled about him, verse 41. But now, they are quarreling about his words. Earlier, they were prejudiced against him, who he is. But now, they are shocked by his words, what he has said. Was it a slip of the tongue? Is what the Lord saying more obscure than what he intended it to be? Well, no, of course not. Unlike us, our Lord is perfect in his thoughts and speech. He intended every word that he said, and he meant every word that he said. Indeed, to make sure that they understand that there is no slip of the tongue, the Lord replies by saying in verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now, this is stunning. The reason we are not stunned is because we have read it and heard it umpteen times. But remember that the Jews interacting with him were hearing it for the first time. What is he saying? What he says is shocking. Taken literally, it is no less than cannibalism. And it's not so easy for the hearers to conclude that the Lord is only speaking metaphorically. You see, up to this point, he's saying that he's the bread of life. And it's clear that he's speaking metaphorically, figuratively. But as soon as he narrows down to saying that they must eat his flesh, and not just eat his flesh, but drink his blood, whatever impression they might have that he's speaking metaphorically melts away. It appears to be the case, does it not? That the Lord is either, one, intending to obscure the truth, or two, to point to a deeper spiritual reality, or three, both. Well, without going into details, let me suggest that both is indeed the answer. That is, in some ways, obscuring the truth, and in some ways, pointing to a deeper spiritual reality. Remember how the Lord Jesus responded when his disciples asked him why he spoke in parables? I'll turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we see the Lord's answer. In verse 10, the disciples asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parable?" Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." In other words, the Lord spoke in parables in order that the reprobate might not understand what he's saying. He is hiding the truth from them. While at the same time, he spoke in parable in order that his elect will grasp the deeper spiritual meaning of what he's saying. Now, in our present context, the Lord is not speaking a parable. But it does appear that he's saying what he says exactly for the same twofold reasons to why he spoke in parables. This becomes abundantly clear when, in response to the Lord's words, many of his disciples cease to follow him. You read that in verse 66. And it's not just the people who oppose him stop saying, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. It's his disciples, not the 12, they continue, but there are others who followed him, were listening to him, who said they believe in him. But now they turn away. They cease to follow him. Now, he also explains why the Lord does not try to clarify his words. You see, if he's just trying to illustrate, why does he not clarify his words? The work of making the elect understand what he's saying is the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The Lord is appointed that it be so, that a deeper understanding is to be given through the Holy Spirit, illumining the heart, opening the eyes, that they may see wondrous truth in the word that is preached and the word that is read, so that they may even meditate on these things and think, what a wonderful God we have, who has given us words that are deep, so deep that it touches the soul, that give us joy that no man in this world can comprehend. Thank God, today we not only have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but we have the Word of God complete, so that we may compare Scripture with Scripture and come out with a better understanding of what the Lord is saying. So consider, secondly, the meaning of our Lord's claim. The Lord says in verse 53, turning back to John 6. In John 6 and verse 53, the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth his flesh and drinketh, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Oh, that's quite a mouthful. Now let's break it down part by part and see what the Lord is saying. Well, first of all, the Lord identifies himself as the Son of Man who is sent down from the Father and lives by the Father. You see that in verse 53 and 57. So he reasserts that he came down from heaven, verse 58. Well, secondly, the Lord claims that his flesh is meat indeed and his blood is drink indeed, verse 55. Now the word indeed translates a Greek word, aletheis, which means true. He's saying that his flesh is true bread and his blood is true drink. Almost like saying everything else pale in truth, that they're not really so true as his blood and his flesh. Thirdly, the Lord says, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life, verse 54. Whereas those who do not eat and drink of him have no life in them, verse 53. What is eternal life? But eternal life is essentially a life of fellowship with God that never ends. So when you say that they eat of him, then they'll have eternal life, he's saying not just that they will continue in the physical life, but they'll continue on forever in fellowship with God. Fourthly, the Lord says that those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood will be raised up by him on the last day, verse 54. And that they will live forever, of course, verse 58. In other words, they will live body and soul before the presence of God for all eternity. Yes, even they eat of his flesh, they will die, but their death will be like a sleep. It's temporary, for their bodies will one day rise again from the dead, and they will enjoy God, body and soul, forever and ever. Now, fifthly, notice how the Lord says that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood dwell with him, or dwell in him, verse 56, and he in them. Right? So they dwell in him and he dwell in them when they eat his flesh and drink his blood. But now the question is, what exactly is the Lord saying? We hear what he's saying, but what is he saying? Well, clearly the Lord is not telling the Jews to attack him and eat him. What then does he mean? Well, in the first place, it is abundantly clear that at the most basic level, the Lord must be referring to believing him wholeheartedly. He has already made that clear when he says in verse 47, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." By calling himself the bread of life and contrasting himself with the manna in the wilderness, the Lord is emphasizing how he alone can give and sustain life. As manna was given to sustain life in the wilderness, so he was sent to give and sustain eternal life. As manna must be eaten, so he must be believed. As manna is united to the person who eats it, the manna becomes part of him. So he is united with the person who believes in him. That's the first thing. But in the second place, if this is all that the Lord is seeking to convey, then the question we must ask is, why does he go on to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Why does he say that the flesh is truly food and his blood is truly drink? Well, by saying so, he appears to be refuting the idea that when he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's only speaking metaphorically or figuratively. Let me put it this way. Recently, our deacon was in hospital. He had a very severe headache because of low intracranial pressure, leaking of brain fluid. Well, first time I met him in the hospital, he was lying in bed, and he couldn't get up at all. Without a severe headache, if he lift up his head, there'd be very severe pain. Second time I was there, he was sitting up and smiling, and we had a very good conversation. What happened? Well, he had just drank a cup of coffee. Now, if you were there and he says, "Coffee is my medicine," what would you think? Would you not think that he's kind of a coffee junkie and that coffee perked him up so much that he ignored the pain and now he's able to sit there and talk and there's no issue about it? But if he said instead, "Coffee is truly my medicine," what would you think? Would you not think that he's thinking of what you are thinking, and that is you think that coffee is just perking him up, but coffee is actually treating him, right? So when the Lord says, "My flesh is truly meat, and my blood is truly drink," does it not appear that he's actually conveying the idea that he's not just speaking metaphorically? If this is correct, then what does he mean? Well, comparing scripture and scripture with scripture, we notice that the only other time that the Lord Jesus alludes to eating his flesh and drinking his blood will be when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Of course, he speaks of eating his body rather than eating his flesh at the Lord's Supper. But the allusion is clear. Now in John 6, the Lord had not yet instituted the Lord's Supper. It would be slightly more than a year before he would institute the Lord's Supper. For this reason, many, if not most commentators, do not believe that the Lord is referring to the Lord's Supper, at least not directly. However, we must not forget that by the time that John wrote this gospel, the Lord Jesus would have instituted the Lord's Supper. What would he be thinking when he wrote John 6? Would it be possible that he did not link what the Lord is saying to the Lord's Supper in his mind? Could it be why he did not include the institution of the Lord's Supper in the gospel? The Lord's Supper is such an important ordinance. How could he miss it out? Perhaps because he understood that what the Lord is saying in John chapter 6 is essentially an exposition of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper directly, but perhaps he's expounding on the meaning of it. Moreover, it would not be difficult to imagine that the other apostles would have immediately remembered the Lord's word here in Capernaum when the Lord finally instituted the Lord's Supper. They would have remembered exactly the same thing. And no doubt, as the church progressed, then as they talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, they would try to bring together this passage and those passages where the Lord's Supper is instituted to try to bring a meaning across. What is the Lord teaching in the Lord's Supper? Now, if the connection between what the Lord is saying and the Lord's Supper is indeed true, as I believe it is, then it would explain the rather mysterious way that the Lord speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But let us be very careful with this idea. We must not go away with the idea that the Lord is calling for a literal eating of his flesh and blood, and therefore claim that at the Lord's Supper, the bread actually transubstantiates into the flesh of Christ, and the wine actually transubstantiates into the blood of Christ. That doctrine of transubstantiation is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. It's one of the reasons why the Reformers are very careful when teaching this passage to say it's not to do with the Lord's Supper, because they have taken it way beyond what the scripture is teaching. The only time the Lord performed transubstantiation is in Cana of Galilee, not at the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus will make it very clear in our text that he's not talking about a corporal or bodily eating of his body and corporal drinking of his blood. Corporal means bodily. It means what he's making clear is that his flesh doesn't enter through your mouth so that you're chewing the flesh of Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic Church actually teach. That's why they say you don't chew. If you have the bread, you put it on your tongue, you melt it. Because that is actually God-man. So you kneel in order to partake of it. But the Lord says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Now we'll come to this verse the next time when we come to the text. But it's clear that the Lord is refuting the idea that he's talking about a physical eating and physical nourishment. It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, he says. If that is the case, then what does the Lord mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, the church has debated this issue thoroughly. We'll talk about this maybe in the adults class later on, a bit more of the debate that went on. But I believe the most correct view is that the Lord is referring to the spiritual eating and drinking by which the Lord's body broken for us and his blood shed for us is partaken by faith. Faith is the baseline. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus will have eternal life. Only those who partake of the Lord's Supper by faith partake of his body and blood spiritually for their spiritual nourishment. That is a real partaking, which is why the Lord says his flesh is truly bread and his blood is truly drink. But while it is real, it is a spiritual partaking. A spiritual partaking is no less real than a bodily partaking is real. Just as our soul is no less real than our body. Do not imagine that your soul is just a figment of your imagination, though you don't see it when you look at the mirror. You have a soul. And your soul will live on. So spiritual partaking is a real partaking. Okay? Not a physical partaking. It's different. But why then does the Lord say, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you? Now, it cannot be that the Lord is telling the Jews that they must partake of the Lord's Supper because he had not yet instituted the Lord's Supper. It would be another year before he instituted the Lord's Supper. Neither could he be saying that only those who partake of the Lord's Supper will be saved. Because if that were true, then all the Old Testament saints would be doomed. What then could the Lord mean? Well, at the simplest level, the Lord is clearly saying that only those who believe in him are safe. But on a deeper level, perhaps what the Lord is saying is that only those who are united to him are safe. Those who dwell in him and he in them, united to him, are safe. You see, the Lord's Supper is actually communion that is founded on union with him. Communion is participation. What do we mean by union with Christ? Our larger catechism, question 66, asks, what is the union which the elect have with Christ? answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. But simply stated, union with Christ is being united to Christ through the effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Well, simply stated, effectual calling is regeneration plus faith. Regeneration plus a response of faith, which is faith, of course, being a gift of God. So under normal circumstance, one is united to Christ by faith and will enjoy communion by faith. And one of the means by which we enjoy communion by faith is through the Lord's Supper. That's why it's called communion. This is signified by the words of the Lord in verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Remember, the eating of the bread of life at the basic level is a figure of believing. But when the Lord talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's suggesting that we become participants of his life and death. So there is dying on the cross, is our dying. So there is rising, is our rising. In other words, while the Lord may not be specifically speaking about the Lord's Supper, he appears to be alluding to what is represented by the Lord's Supper under the new covenant. When you understand this, you will see that though the Old Testament saints could not enjoy communion through the Lord's Supper, they could enjoy union and communion through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the sacrament of the Passover in the Old Testament. Passover has been replaced with the Lord's Supper. Under the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper is the appointed means by which believers might enjoy communion of the body and blood of Christ. But under the Old Covenant, Passover was the appointed means. By the Passover, believers might partake of the body and blood of Christ for their spiritual nourishment. So today, by the Lord's Supper, a believer may partake of the body and blood of Christ for his spiritual nourishment. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Asked the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Say, perhaps many of us have taken the Lord's Supper too lightly. But now, very quickly, what are the implications of our Lord's claim? Well, three things. First, let's consider the importance of hearing his word. Remember the first point of our study today. Yes, it is on the offense of the Lord's claim. The Jews, and even some who were his disciples, were offended by the Lord's words, especially when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is why he asked, "Doth this offend you?" Verse 61. So it's clear that the Lord's words were offensive, and he knew it. The question then is, why did the Lord speak so offensively when he could have just stated that sinners need to believe in him to be saved? The answer, as we noted, is that the Lord is seeking to hide the truth from the reprobate and to point his elect to a deeper spiritual reality. In this way, whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now, this is what we can infer about the Lord's perspective to explain why he did what he did. And we know that the effect was that many who were professing disciples actually left him at that time. We can be sure that those who left him, unless they repented and returned to him, were in fact not the elect of God. To be not an elect is to be a reprobate. But what is that to us? What is that to you? Well, the fact is, none of us are given a foolproof sign that we are elect or reprobate. You don't see the sign on your forehead. You don't see it anywhere. We can only infer that we are elect or reprobate by the way we respond to the word of God. And our text suggests to us that the elect will not reject God's word simply because it's difficult to understand. Rather, they will persevere on believing the Lord and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will reveal more and more of the truth that is in Jesus unto them. Therefore, beloved brethren and children, if you care about your spiritual and eternal estate and desire to be assured of your salvation, then the one thing you must do is to seek knowledge, understanding, and wisdom as one seeks for silver or for hidden treasures, as Solomon puts it. No one who has no interest in understanding spiritual things of God or think there is a waste of time and energy to try to understand more difficult doctrine revealed in God's word can have assurance that they are truly the children of God. So seek him. Seek him early while he may yet be found. Do not despise biblical knowledge. Keep learning. Keep asking questions. Someone mentioned to me that he's afraid to ask questions because, you know, I may be excommunicated for asking questions. But you'll never be excommunicated for asking questions. Even questions that are very difficult to answer. He is no fool who asks. He who asks not is a fool. Of course, don't ask for the sake of asking, especially when there's no need for an answer, the Apostle Paul says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Because I'm not saying that you first think, is my question foolish or not? Well, if you're a young Christian, of course, some of your questions may be foolish, but after a while, you know that question you've answered, and you don't try to look back again and ask those questions like, if God is so all-powerful, then can he live, can he create something that's bigger than he can carry? Things like that. You don't ask these questions and don't dwell on these things. But all questions that you can come to your mind, ask. If you're asking to understand better, ask. Do not be afraid to ask. Ask that you may learn. Ask that you may know the scripture better than you know today. Ask the right questions and you will grow. Stop asking, and you stop growing. If you assume that you know everything, or you assume that you'll be embarrassed if you ask a question, you're not going to grow. Because whoever is teaching will think that you already know, when the reality is perhaps you don't know. And you don't know where to start asking. Or start asking, even a simple questions, and you will grow. So that's the first thing. But secondly, consider the importance of faith in Christ. Knowledge is essential, but knowledge is not enough. Even the devils have knowledge, and they tremble at the thought that of what they know to be true. James tells us that. What is needed is not just knowledge, but true saving faith. This is the basic message that the Lord is seeking to bring across in his words to the Jews who came to seek him and to the rest who were in the synagogue. Even commentators who do not agree that the Lord is alluding to the Lord's Supper will agree to the basic message that the Lord is seeking to bring across, and that is that faith is essential. All who come to him must believe him wholeheartedly. What must we believe about him? We must believe that he came from the Father. From heaven, we must believe that he alone can give spiritual life and eternal life. We must believe that it is through union and communion with him that we can enjoy this life. We must believe that the body of Christ must be broken for us, dying on a cross, and his blood must be shed for us to pay for the penalty due to our sin. And the question you must ask yourself is, do you believe these things? Do you believe everything that the Lord says in this passage and elsewhere? If you do, then you must ask yourself whether your faith is manifested by spiritual fruit, by good works, by permanence, or is your faith temporary, like that of the disciples who were offended by the Lord's message and decided to leave him? It's too difficult. May I urge you, brethren, young people, friends, do not give up. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So keep coming to hear the preaching of the word of God. But faith comes also through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So keep praying. And parents, pray for your children. Do not cease to pray for them. And faith builds up on knowledge. So keep learning, keep asking. Don't be afraid to dive deeper into the Word of God. It's very sad when I hear a believer say, this is just so deep, and I'm not interested. I just want to live a simple Christian life. Right? I remember times when I spoke to different persons and they say, well, it's very legalistic, you know, when you talk about the law of God. Why do you need to know about the Trinity? I need to know only that Jesus loves me. I'm going to heaven. Well, that makes you exactly a disciple that departed. Because when you go deeper a bit, it says, about these things, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in Christ. Continue to seek. Now finally, consider the importance of the Lord's Supper. As we noted earlier, this text very often is not considered as referring to the Lord's Supper, and we know that it cannot be directly referring to the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper was not yet instituted. But no doubt the Lord is teaching concerning what is behind the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is just the act of it. But we must not think that the act of it is the most important thing. That will make Christianity legalism. Christianity is not legalism. Everything that is done has meaning. But if that's the case, if what the Lord is saying pertains to what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper, then we must not neglect the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an appointed means by which we may enjoy communion with Christ. So the Lord's Supper is very important. The Lord Jesus says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And again he adds in verse 55 to 56, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. We know that it can't be that the Lord is saying that if you do not partake of the Lord's Supper, you cannot be saved. However, if he is indeed alluding to what the Lord's Supper represents, then we must not take the Lord's Supper lightly. It's just like baptism. You're not saved by baptism, but under normal circumstance, all who are saved would have been baptized or will be baptized. So likewise, eternal life does not come by partaking of the Lord's Supper. But under normal circumstance, the believer will enjoy eternal life or communion with Christ through the Lord's Supper. One of the means, at least. It's not the only means, but it's a very important means which Christ appointed. So don't take the Lord's Supper lightly, as optional. Do not take the Lord's Supper superstitiously, like some mega churches. You will not receive any benefit by eating some pre-packed biscuits and wine that has been pre-blessed by the pastor. They're sold in the bookshop. It's actually available. You can search it on the net. You can buy it. But that's superstition. Nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Don't ever think that if you're sick, you can take it like Panadol. But do not take the Lord's Supper lightly either. Lord's Supper is not merely a memorial ordinance. It is a sacrament by which we may partake of the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for us. The larger catechism, question 168, teaches us that they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon Christ's body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, and have their union and communion with Christ confirmed. We may say that without the Lord's Supper, you would be missing something significant in your enjoyment of eternal life. Thus, if you are a believer and you have not partaken of the Lord's Supper, you must do what you can to seek to come to the Lord's table. And to come, not just to anywhere, but come, go to a church where the Lord's Supper is faithfully administered. The Word of God is taught. Don't assume that, they're not going to allow me to partake of the Lord's Supper here because we need an interview or something like that. Maybe I'll go to somewhere else where it's much easier and so on. No. Whether here or anywhere, seek to make sure that the Word is taught faithfully, because without the Word, the Lord's Supper becomes an empty ritual. They are both to be together. So young people, if you have not made confession of faith to partake of Lord's Supper, may I urge you to seriously pray about it. Talk to your parents, talk to your elders. Do not assume that it's optional. Do not think it's no big deal. It is a big deal. The Lord would not use such strong words if the Lord's Supper were optional. Well, we must conclude. I once again remember the importance of knowledge, of faith, and of the Lord's Supper. Continue to learn. Continue to listen. Continue to avail yourself to all the means that the Lord has appointed for you for the enjoyment of eternal life. Do not be apathetic. Do not be neither hot nor cold, lukewarm. The Lord talks about how he says, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, we have mourned unto you and you have not wept. That's being lukewarm. The Lord speaks against that. And perhaps this is the reason why the Lord spoke such difficult words when there were so many disciples. He's not interested, you see, in big crowds. He spoke difficult words that those who were not his, who were apathetic to the truth, will simply fade away. But you, who name the name of Christ, do not be apathetic. Take the word of God seriously. Seek after him in the way that he has appointed. May the Lord help us. Amen.